Well, we welcome all to the reading. This is the last of the readings, as you know. This last Bible reading, as you, most of you know, is the last intimations and the last invitations, Revelation chapter 22. So, again, we look to the Lord for his help and trust that our brethren might be helped. And those, again, we encourage those to take part. It was good to see quite a few from the floor taking part. And we trust that they will feel free to do so again for the help and mutual blessing of all that are here. Now, we just leave the meeting with our brother Jack.
Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now may God bless to us the reading of inspired Scripture. Coming to Revelation 22, we have arrived at the final chapter of divine revelation. Now, some of our dear brethren may find contrasts and comparisons between the early part of the Bible and these latter stages here in Revelation chapter 22, and we'd be happy to hear about all that in the discussion this evening. Somebody mentioned exclusive writers earlier on. Exclusive writers used to say something like this, God's first thoughts are God's last thoughts, and I suppose that is perfectly correct. Coming to this last chapter, we do discover that threads that run right through the book of God re-emerge here at the end of the book. Right through the word of God, you have promises. Right through the Word of God you have invitations. Right through the Word of God you have warnings. Right through the Word of God you have benedictions. And we have them all here again in Revelation chapter 22. We're going to see that, the promises. Behold, I come quickly. It was said earlier, and I hope that the truth of it dawns in our souls. My dear friends, these meetings are not just to educate our minds. These meetings are to promote within our hearts hope of the return of the Lord Jesus. And we say, we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And our hearts are longing to be with him evermore. And so there are promises like the promise of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are invitations, the last evangelical invitation in Holy Scripture. He that is athirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. A glorious invitation, and maybe scattered somewhere throughout the gathering this evening. There are those who are still in their sins, and you have a soul that is parched and empty. My dear friends, if you're thirsting for a draught of the water of life, the invitation still goes out to those who are thirsty. Come and take of the water of life freely. And then, of course, there are these warnings at the end about adding and subtracting from the Word of God. And the final benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then we discover that in this chapter there's the repetition of this book. I think I counted 5 times. This book, twice over. The importance of keeping the sayings of this book. And that would mean, of course, believing what is said, cherishing what is said, if there are instructions, to obey these instructions, to preach what is found in the book, keeping the sayings of the book. It's important for us to keep the sayings of the book. And to teach the saying, verse 10, don't seal up the book, John. All the things that have to transpire are imminent. Don't seal up the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You didn't seal that up. He has been unveiled. Tell the story. And so he's instructed, don't seal up the sayings of this book. And then the importance of hearing the sayings of the book later on in the chapter. Without addition and without subtraction, this is Holy Scripture. We'll see that as we move through the spirit of the holy prophets. There's a reference to that. And the God who moved through these holy prophets is still inspiring Holy Scripture as John is penning these latter stages of the book of Revelation. And so we have an inspired document, and so it's important to take it as it is, without addition and without subtraction. And then we see this book referred to 5 times. Another little thing that goes right through the book is what I would call the doctrine of imminence. The fact that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. Notice the word in verse 6. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 7, I come quickly. Verse 10, the time is at hand. Verse 12, I come quickly. Verse 20, I come quickly. And a truth that is seen here and there throughout the New Testament reemerges. The fact of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Brethren have told us so frequently that we don't look for any prophecy to be fulfilled before the Lord comes to rapture his people. Nothing needs to be fulfilled. My dear friends in Christ, let us be like Thessalonian believers who, having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, they were now waiting. Waiting with patience. Waiting with eager expectation for his Son from heaven. We've been told so often, we do not look for signs. We are waiting for the Son. And so, well, we maybe do say rightly that coming events cast their shadow before them, and if we look around and view what we would call the signs of the times, it just helps to convince us that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let us lay hold on that. He's coming. And he's coming soon. And let that impact upon our behavior here and now. Friends in Christ, if he's coming soon, the time is short. Let us use the precious time in earnest labor in the interest of the Master. Listen to his words spoken parabolically. Occupy till I come. So we see the doctrine of imminence stamped on Revelation chapter 22. Now, just let me carve up the chapter for you. Tom had it easy this afternoon, as far as carving up the chapter was concerned. There's only two sections, you see, so it was easy enough for him to do that. So, but there are a few more little sections here in chapter 22. Can I suggest that in verses 1 to 5, we still have features of the city. Features of the city. Now, I'm going to be daring. I'm just a boy in from the country, but I'm going to try and make all the points start with the same letter. These other men are experts at it, you know, but these men have got big minds, and I'm hopeless at putting all the points under the same letter, but I've made some little attempt, and so we'll come to it. Maybe you think some of them will be forced, but we'll see how we get on. Verses 1 to 5, features of the city. Verses 6 to 7, faithful sayings. These sayings are faithful and true. Faithful sayings. Could I call verses 8 and 9 faulty worship? He's falling down at the feet of an angel to worship. Now, we're not told specifically in this chapter it was to worship the angel, but still there are dangers here, and we call this faulty worship. And then in verses 10 and 11, we'll call that final destiny. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and so on. And we'll see that. And then reward, full reward in verses 12 and 13. He's coming, and my reward is with me. And we'll have to speak a little about the judgment seat of Christ as we think of him coming with his reward with him. And then we'll come to verses 14 and 15, and we'll call that filth removed. And I'm relying on an alternative rendering. Blessed are they that wash their robes, says verse 14 in most translations. I think that's the only part of this chapter where there may be a little significant difference as far as translations are concerned. Blessed are they that wash their robes. But please, don't discard the other. Please don't think that the Authorized Version is propagating false doctrine when it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. It's not suggesting that access to the tree of life is dependent on works or doing his commandments in the name of, and we'll maybe see that when we come to it. And then future kingship at verse 16. I, Jesus, is speaking, and he's linked with David. He's the root and the offspring of David. Think of it, friends, Jesus. But he's going to reign. He's the offspring of David. And then we'll have a free offer at verse 17. And I've referred to it already. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And then the final warnings in the balance of the chapter. Now that is how I see the chapter as it's divided. Just one or two things then to fill in some flesh upon the bones. The features of the city. There are positive features. There are negative features. Now you know this is a continuation from chapter 21. There's a spillover from chapter 21 into chapter 22. So what are the positive features? A throne, a torrent, a river, and a tree. And we'll think about these things. The throne, the river, the tree of life. And then servants are mentioned. His servants shall serve. Oh, they are bond servants. But they are bond servants who are serving in a priestly way. Different word, you see, for serving. It has to do, possibly, with priestly worship. And so here are people who are active, they are bond servants, but they not only are active, but they are marked by adoration. It's priestly service they're rendering. They're there in a capacity to worship. They also have access. Notice it says about them, they shall see his face. They have access to the one who sits upon the throne. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. Well, they're going to reign as well. And you could put the word administration alongside that. They shall reign forever and ever. So, we have positive features of the city, things that are there, people who are there, and then there are the negative features. No curse, no night, no artificial light, no lamp, that is. No natural light, as we would speak of it, no need of the sun, no sun there. And so all these things are absent from the city. because the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. What about the faithful sayings? I take it, when it says in verse 6, these sayings are faithful and true, that would take in the whole of the book, not just the immediate context. John is beginning, guided and inspired by the Spirit, to draw the book to a close. And so I take it he's referring to the whole of the book when he says these sayings are faithful and true. And there's a reference back to verse 1, because God sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. That's back to verse 1 of chapter 1, I should say. And so the whole of the book is encompassed in faithful sayings. And then this, I come quickly. And in light of the fact that he's coming quickly, it is crucial that those who hear embrace all the sayings of this book in order to experience blessing. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So we have the faithful sayings. I call verses 8 and 9 faulty worship. You see, what John had seen caused him instinctively to fall down in the presence of an august being. But well, he'd done that in chapter 19 and had been rebuked. You never made the same mistake twice. We don't tend to learn from our mistakes, do we? Abraham went down to Egypt, lost his testimony, was sent out with his tail between his legs, and the rebuke of Pharaoh ringing in his ears. And you say, he'll never make a mistake like that again. But he did. And in times of famine, he went down to Gerar the second time. We're just like these people. We make the same blunders over and over again. And so the angel again puts his hand on John and rebukes him. See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. And then in verses 10 and 11, this idea of final destiny. Stress had been laid on the importance of keeping the sayings of the book. But not everyone does that. Some reject the teaching of the Word of God, and they do unrighteousness. I think in verse 11 it's not so much judicial righteousness that's in view. This is the activity of these people. And these people who reject the Word of God and persist in unrighteousness, do you remember the Bible speaks about those who received not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness? And people who have pleasure in unrighteousness, let him be unrighteous still. In other words, they'll continue with that evil lifestyle. And it seems that their doom is sealed. Those who are filthy, they'll continue to add to the dark stain that is upon their soul. Let them be filthy still. And so there's the warning for those who reject the words of the sayings of the book. But then there are those who believe it. He that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. He that is holy, let him be made holy still. And it seems to me that there's a kind of fixture comes in here at these verses. People's destiny sealed. What they are, they'll be forever. And we have that in verse number 7. And then I call 12 and 13 full reward. The judgment seat of Christ. Now, it was spoken of yesterday, and we'll maybe come back to it today. I think we would need to come back to it. And we will see that reward is available at the judgment seat of Christ. But there's the danger of losing reward. Even in this book of the Revelation, let no man take thy crown. There's a crown there as potential reward, but it can be lost. To use 1 Corinthians 3 language, suffering, loss. Oh, my brethren, let every one of us be keen to get the reward. He's coming, and my reward is with me. And then we have filth removed, people washing their robes. And we know right well that robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's true of us, isn't it? Remember what Peter says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That moment you obeyed the truth and repented and believed, cleansing came. Filth was removed. In effect, you've washed your robes, and so you have right to the tree of life, and you'll enter in through the gates of the city. But by contrast, outside, dogs, sorcerers, and so on. And we've learned already from the Word and in our Bible readings that their portion will be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, and they'll experience the judgment of God eternally. And then, when you come to verse 16, there's the reference to Jesus. I, Jesus. You say, I prefer to call him the Lord Jesus. Well, of course we prefer to call him the Lord Jesus. But sometimes, significantly, in the New Testament, he is called Jesus. Do you remember Hebrews 2? We see Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus is stressed for three reasons. Number one, he became a man so that he could go to the cross through death. He might destroy him that has the power of death and so on. And so he became a real man so that he could die. The end of the chapter, he became a real man so that he would have the capacity to sympathize with us in our infirmities. Oh, friends, he's been tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. No matter what road you go down, sin apart, he has been down that route, and he's able to sympathize because he is a real man. But wedged in between, another reason as to why he took humanity was us, so that one day he'll reign. Wonderful, isn't it? God has not subjected the habitable earth to come to angels, says Hebrews 2, but to a man. To a man. Who is that man? The one who is here described as I, Jesus. Because this man who describes himself as I, Jesus, has links with royalty. He's the root of David. He's the offspring of David. And so he speaks about his regal splendor. He's the root and offspring of David. But for you and me, the bright and the morning star. There was a bit of a confab up here about what hymn we should sing tonight, and I think there was a consensus eventually. But we could easily have sung this one as well. Can we wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright? This blessed hope illumes with beams most cheering the hours of night. He's the bright and the morning star. And then there are these final warnings from verse 18. Final offer, I should say, the evangelical offer that I've stressed already. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's addressed to the Lord Jesus. And let him that heareth say, come. And that come is addressed to the Lord Jesus. But let him that is athirst come. Are you out there tonight, friend, thirsty? He's saying, come. Mind you, we've heard that some of us from our infancy, and it applied to us, because he said, suffer the little children to come unto me. And right down the road of life, we've heard it, come unto me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come. Sinner in the meeting, will you come? Oh, you've sung it often, just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And so he's saying, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will. Man, you know, I get calls sometimes, and normally about tea time, and it's someone wanting to give me a free kitchen. Did you ever hear the likes of it? A free kitchen. Or, you know, double glazing and a free door or two thrown in. But are you a homeowner? And if you're not a homeowner, tough. This offer doesn't apply to you. And then sometimes the junk mail will drop on the mat and it's saga. You know, and they're offering me a cheap holiday or cheap insurance. But you've got to be over 50. I don't know how they know I'm over 50, but somehow or another, it seems to be universally known that I'm over 50 and the junk mail lands in the... And it's an offer for the over 50s. My dear friends, as gospel preachers, we have an offer that's applicable to all. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I was in Bible readings one time. We were going through John 2 and 3. And we came to verse 16. And there were some people who were wanting to restrict this. God so loved the world. No, it wasn't really the world he loved. Get your Truth and Tidings this month and read Peter Ramsey's little article in John 3 and 16. And he'll show there is no small print. That's how no small print in John 3 and 16. It's an offer that goes out to all. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And so we have these final offers and the final warnings and promises at the end, adding to, subtracting from. A man took issue with me one time because in expounding Revelation 2, the church at Smyrna, I know thy works, and I pointed out that the word works isn't in most translations. He went into print and called down upon me all the curses of the end of this Revelation chapter 22. Now, I don't really think that that is what John is getting at here. There are people who read this and they'll say, well, we'll pick out this bit and we don't believe it all. And there are people who read it and say, well, it's not quite adequate. It needs a bit of explanation. It needs to be beefed up a little bit. And they add to. And John says, look, if that happens, number one, I take it there will be temporal judgments, the plagues that are written in this book. And number two, eternal judgment. He'll take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. So there are these final warnings and prophecies. A last promise, I come quickly. A last benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now hitherto our brethren have been very, very helpful. I trust, my dear brethren, that you'll be as much help to me as you were to my colleagues in the earlier meetings. We would love to hear from you, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we discuss Holy Scripture together. So we come to the passage and we discover that the first five verses are taken up with a further description of the city. I don't think we should turn the clock back to debate things that we have already debated about the city. We'll move on and just see things that are mentioned about the city here. And the first is, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Maybe we could have some comments on verse 1.
As we move to the heart of the city and come to the throne, we see something remarkable in contrast to what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. From this throne, and I judge this has nothing to do with Ezekiel's river, this is in the eternal city, in the eternal state, and from that throne there flows a river, as there was in Eden, but this time it's the water of life. And along the banks of that river, you have something else in contrast. There's a tree of life, and we have access to that tree of life. And you have a deliberate contrast, I judge. First creation is gone. This is the new creation. And there is provision for eternity in the water of life and in the tree of life. And then you have shown towards the end, they shall reign forever and forever. The 14th occurrence of the word, those words in this writing, emphasizing the eternal nature of what has been provided.
Well, obviously our brethren wouldn't maybe go along with the fact that it's the eternal city, but I think we would have to say, whatever way you look at it, this is a source of refreshment for the people of God. It is a river, it is a pure river. Now sadly the streams of earth have been polluted, but this is a pure river. I know the word pure is omitted from most translations, but even the term clear as crystal, bright as crystal, would indicate there's a purity about this. And what will satisfy the people of God is something that is pure. It not only refreshes them, but there's something absolutely pure about it.
Isn't that a feature that the cities of this world have a great problem with? Most of them are linked with river. River Lagan, Liffey, and what's the river in Perth?
The Tay.
The Tay. Mm-hmm. And keeping them clean is a real problem. Most of the city rivers get seriously polluted. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but not this one.
It's interesting that it is proceeding out of the throne of God. Notice the description of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, I take it the fact that it's the throne of God is an indication that those who will be benefiting from the flow of this river are people who are submitting to the sovereign authority of God. It's a river that comes from the throne of God, but it's coming from the throne of the Lamb. So to benefit from this river, to enjoy its refreshment, these people have acknowledged Christ and the value of his sacrifice, so it's the throne of God and of the Lamb.
So clearly there's nothing at stake as far as God's righteousness is concerned. He can provide what's needed by way of refreshment mm-hmm. without in any way impugning his own holiness and righteousness.
That's right. Good. There's somebody here.
There's a throne, Jack, as you know, in Ezekiel 43. It's in the inner court of the earthly rebuilt temple. Ezekiel 43:7, Son of Man, the place of my throne. Is that a different throne to the throne here, which seems to be in the New Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem?
Yeah, the throne here, it does say the throne, and maybe if you followed the Revised Version, it would almost give the impression that the throne is in the street, that's the throne that's in the broad place. You remember that Ahab and Jehoshaphat set up their thrones on the broad place, you know, the large city plaza, so to speak. And I'm just wondering if maybe this throne is situated there, and from it there flows this river, and on either side of the river, the tree of life.
Is the throne, according to Ezekiel, not linked with the sanctuary?
Well, I think Michael pointed
that out. Is that what he was referring to?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And you would say that in both instances the river is the same?
No, I think we tried to say, Mr. Allen brought that to us a moment or two ago, that the river in Ezekiel chapter 47 coming out of the sanctuary is not this river. I take it that the river in that case is a literal river that flows eventually from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, rivers of living water, and the rivers of living water flowing eastward and westward, they link up the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea. Friends, the Dead Sea is well named. Well, you don't get anything living in the Dead Sea. If you visit En Gedi today and you see a man with a fishing rod, he's pulling your leg, you know. But in that day, they're going to be laying out their fishing nets to dry at En Gedi at the side of the Dead Sea. So, you see, it's a different river. It's the river that becomes a kind of waterway that joins up the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea and its rivers of living water flowing out. I don't think it's the same river as you. I would take it that this is likely a literal river, but there's a spiritual significance to this. This is providing refreshment for the people of God.
So, would there be any link, in a spiritual sense, I'm not trying to go back to an old argument or anything, a spiritual link with John 7? Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.
I think that there we're in the enjoyment of that presently. You know, the person who comes to Christ, he that believeth, out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. So presently, when a person comes to Christ, they experience the refreshment that the Holy Spirit supplies. And I take it out of his belly, out of the inward of the person who believes, that river of living water flows. In other words, in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, this person will prove to be a source of blessing to others. I link it in my mind with Abraham. I will bless thee, be thou a blessing. The person who is blessed by receiving the Spirit in turn becomes a blessing as the river flows out of their inwards. This is future though.
Oh, definitely. So the three, just to summarise what you've been saying, Brother Allen, I've been saying the three great scenes of beauty in the Old Testament: the Garden of Eden, then the Tabernacle with all its beauty, then the Temple with all its beauty. Three special scenes of beauty have all found now their eternal realisation in this city.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful.
It's Tabernacle, mm-hmm. it's Temple, mm-hmm. plus its Garden
mm-hmm.
of Eden,
yep.
mm-hmm. all combined.
Good, thank you. Mr. McBride.
The tree of life. Maybe two questions. One is, who or what is the tree of life? Going back to Revelation chapter 2, the fruit of the tree of life is said to be to the overcomer. Mm-hmm. And then here we have also the leaves of the tree are said for the healing of the nations. Maybe you tell us what the difference is between the fruit and the leaves for the nations and who the tree of life is, or what the tree of life is.
I take it when you ask who the tree of life is, you're maybe wondering if it is the person of the Lord himself, but I would think that this is symbolic language. We're going back to Eden, and in Eden there was a tree that was prohibited, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there was a tree that he was prevented from approaching, the tree of life, lest he should eat and live forever. Now, this is figurative. As our brother has indicated, in chapter 2, there's a promise to the overcomer. Now, we've been taught rightly that the overcomer is the genuine believer. So the genuine believer in the Lord Jesus will partake of the tree of life. What a variety of spiritual wealth has opened up to us. This tree of life with its different fruits and the different months and so on. And so we're in the enjoyment, or we will be in the enjoyment, of a great variety of spiritual blessing. As far as the leaves of the tree for the healing or for the health of the nations, I take it now we're thinking not so much of the church, the people of God in that sense, but the nations. Well, those of you who believe that it's the millennium, the nations in existence in the millennium, those of you who believe it's into the eternal state, nations still in existence then, but at any rate, whatever it be, this source of blessing will be for the spiritual health, I take it, not for the physical health, for the spiritual well-being of those who will enter these spheres.
In the book of Proverbs, Brother Jack, the tree of life occurs some four times. Mm-hmm. And if you like, there's a spiritual application given each time. And my margin, I've noted what these are, and maybe they might just help a wee bit. One is wisdom, mm-hmm, from that tree. One is righteousness. Yes. One is sanctification, and redemption, mm-hmm, is where I put alongside them. Mm-hmm. And clearly, it is, as you say, a spiritual indication of great blessings that can, mm-hmm, come the way of anyone.
Mm-hmm. A little practical word. In Proverbs, you have the tree of life mentioned a number of times, but there it is tree of life principle.
Okay.
And that is good to try and live those out. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, these four things that our brother Tom brought to our attention, it is important to see these in evidence in our lives. Now, maybe we should move on. Michael, come in.
Well, maybe we should have asked this question at the start of the Bible reading. So I'm just wondering, in the first chapter we said that the horse was not literal, but the birds that eat the carcasses, they were literal. And I'm not saying I'm unhappy with that, but then we come to chapter 20, the chain's not literal, but the 1,000 years is literal. Mm-hmm. When we come to something like the tree, what guiding principle can you give us? Well, we can look at that and say, is it literal? So that it's not just an arbitrary, mm-hmm, choice. How can we say this tree is literal, or it doesn't say as a tree, it, yeah, says it's a tree, yeah, but if it's not literally, how do we know that?
I would take it it's literal, but with symbolism connected to it, Michael. But I would judge that a fairly good guideline would be, if you can take something literally, take it literally. Horses coming out of heaven. Now, you would hardly take that literally, and so we say, no, we don't take that literally. Chains binding a spirit being. Now, that would hardly be, and so we don't take that literally. But 1,000 years, it's very easy to take that literally. And so I would move on the principle that if it's possible to take the thing literally, then take it literally. If it's very obvious that it's not literal, then you're looking for a spiritual reason behind the metaphor.
Just a similar thing earlier in the book, we read about two witnesses, and it says, these are two olive trees, mm-hmm, and they shall bear witness for 1,260 days. Mm-hmm. Well, the two men are not an olive tree. So you take the olive trees, mm-hmm, figuratively, yeah, but we take the period of time literally. Yeah. Chapter 20, yeah, we take the chain figuratively, yeah, take the 1,000 years literally.
We do, you know, we learned at the school there are figures of speech. Somebody used the word simile earlier. So a simile is something as something or like something, such as, he was like a lion in the fight. But if you put it this way, he was a lion in the fight. That's a metaphor, slightly different, you see. And so, you know, we use figure of speech, and Scripture, Holy Scripture, uses figure of speech as well.
Yes, Minister.
Verse 2a, any comments to make on the position of this tree of life?
I was wondering if it had to do with availability. You know, there's not only this fruit there, but it's available to the people so that they can enjoy these spiritual blessings. Yeah, that speaker's not working, they're saying.
You repeat the question.
Well, I repeat the question. And you
comments to make on the position.
Yeah.
The
fact that it's in the street. Is that what you're saying? The fact that it's in the street. Why is it in the street? What I'm suggesting is the fact that it's in the street, it's available to all, it's readily available, it's there, obvious and available to all.
Yeah, but look at the verse, they're more about its position, the fact that it's in the street.
If I could suggest an answer, may I?
Yes, come on in. Yeah.
If you read it putting the comma after the street of it, read the verse then, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in the midst of a street of it, is the river running down the middle of the street. That's what the grammar is saying. A river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in the midst of the street of it. And then, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life.
So the street is divided by the river.
I take it the grammar says that.
Wonderful that both brothers and myself are absolutely agree.
Good.
And just on that question, can I ask, in what sense was the tree on either side of the river then? I see perfectly what her brother said.
Are you thinking of the fact that it's tree singular that's mentioned? We speak, for example, of Devon as a great place for the apple tree. Now, we don't mean that there's a single apple tree in Devon. But what we mean is that apple trees grow well in Devon. Now, similarly here, when it speaks about the tree of life, I don't think it's speaking about one solitary tree. I think that down the boulevard, there is the river, and on either side, there are these trees. And I would take it that these trees with the fruits are providing the spiritual nourishment that the inhabitants need.
There's the use of a noun in a generic sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what you get in connection with this city. The street doesn't say street and tree and so on. They are taken in the generic sense as describing lots of them.
Mm-hmm. Now, I think we would need to move on to verse 3.
May I make a comment on an earlier statement?
Surely, yeah. Uh-huh.
There's a little statement has guided me between the symbolic and the literal. The statement is this: if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense.
Very good. I think you should say that again, because there are some people writing it down. You know. Well, we'll move on to verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Any comments on verse 3?
Picture of Christ as the Lamb in the Bible.
That's good. And of course, it starts in Genesis. I know that we're often told that the first mention of the Lamb is in Genesis chapter 22, and that's right. My son, God shall provide himself a Lamb. But you do get a hint of it in chapter 4, as early as chapter 4, the firstling of the flock. And so, from the early stages of Genesis, right to the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is presented in his character as a Lamb. And it's wonderful to think of that. Whenever you think of the Lamb, you're thinking of sacrifice. You're thinking of blood being shed. And we are in the enjoyment of all that he did when he died as the Lamb at Dark Calvary.
One thing that's very encouraging, Brother Jack, is the fact that there being no more curse sits alongside reference to the throne of God.
That's good, yeah. Uh-huh. The curse came in Genesis. There was a curse on the ground. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. There was a curse on the brute creation. You might say, well, I don't read about that. But God did say to the serpent, cursed art thou above all cattle. So that suggests to me that the cattle were cursed. And above the curse on them was the curse upon the serpent. So right from the book of Genesis, there has been a curse. And right through the word of God, you discover the concept of curse in a variety of ways. Not least, the curse of the law. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We love to sing it. His the curse, the wounds the gall, His the stripes He bore them all, His the dying cry of pain when our sins He did sustain, but there will be no more curse. Brother Jim.
Verse 3, the question may not seem too important, but who are these servants in view of the different groups we have dealt with up to this point? It says of them that they will see His face, mm-hmm. that His name will be written in their foreheads, and that they will reign with Him. So how do we look upon the servants that are found here?
Well, whoever you take as the inhabitants of the city, I take that they are the servants here. And there has been a difference of opinion about the inhabitants of the city, but the inhabitants of the city are His servants, and they shall serve Him religiously, and they shall see His face. They will have access to Him. Now that is a wonderful thing, access to God. Do you remember that when Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem, he was in Jerusalem, but more than once it said, he saw not the king's face. No access to the king. My brethren, in that celestial city, if we might call it such, there will be access. They shall see His face. David, you wanted to come in.
I was just going to ask you there, on that question you just mentioned, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. And His servant shall serve them. His servant shall serve Him. Mm-hmm. His face. Who is the Him and the He?
I take it that you're thinking of deity. You know, God and the Lamb. No mention of the Holy Spirit, but, you know, deity is the object of worship. Mm-hmm. And they worship Him. Now, I do know that the Lamb is worthy of worship. Earlier in the book, they worship Him that sits on the throne, and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But I judged that here they are, seen as an entity. Yeah, different persons of the Godhead, but there is one God, and they worship Him. Maybe you had a different thought on it, though.
No. Well, see His face. Uh-huh. The old, just for a comment on the old question, will we see God, in the sense of see God the Father? Mm-hmm. Or will the revelation of God eternally be through His Son?
Mm-hmm. Well, the Lord Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God, and it's one of these things that it's very hard to decide upon, but I would think, you know, that possibly any revelation of God the Father, the invisible God, is still through the Son.
So it would be true then to say, Brother Jack, that whether we're looking at millennium or eternal state, the mediatorial work of Christ will still be necessary.
Yes, eternally. Mm-hmm.
The sacrifice of the Lamb and the sinlessness of the Lamb, but the sovereignty of the Lamb as well.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's great sermons that can be preached about the Lamb, you know. In John 1:35, there's the walk of the Lamb. In John 1:29, there's the work of the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. In Revelation 5, there's the worth of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And in chapter 6, there's the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of His wrath is come. Now that begins with W as well, by the way, just in case you didn't know. So there's 4 points beginning with the same letter, and it's all about the Lamb of God, Him whom our souls adore.
One of the marks of this age that we're told about is that His name would be on the foreheads. For whom would that be necessary? Is it for the enjoyment of the individual, or is it for some other reason?
I think it's an indication of the reflection of the glory of Christ in these individuals. And they are declaring, well, I was going to say publicly, and there's maybe not the need for a public declaration, but they are declaring to whom they belong. Earlier in this book of Revelation, the number 666 had been on foreheads and on hands, and people were acknowledging, we're dependent on the beast. If we're going to buy or sell, we're dependent on the beast. And so they've got His number on their heads and on their hands. Now here are people who've got His name on their forehead. They belong to Him. They're reflecting His glory. They're telling out something of the worth of the Lord Jesus. Had you another thought on it?
No, exactly where I was coming from. Again, we made reference to people who were suffering as they read this book.
Mm-hmm.
And what a joy to know that although they stand out as different from a world who hates them, that one day they will have a mark on their head which will mark them out as someone that the Lord has pleased to honour.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
the promise to the overcomer in Philadelphia is this. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven, from my God, I'll write upon him my new name. Mm-hmm. The city in the eternal state administration center for the cosmos. Servants will serve him to the ends of the universe. Mm-hmm.
Good, thank you.
Don. Father, you quoted the expression, which Mr. Newby shows in the margin, we judicially serve. Mm-hmm. Would it be true to say the Lord Jesus, after Melchizedek, is a priest forever, and are we as believers priests forever?
Yeah, I think we are priests forever. You know, we kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, is a feature of this book. We find it from time to time, and I think we will be operating in priestly capacity forever. I do subscribe to what our brother taught us yesterday about the 24 elders being symbolic of the church in priestly capacity, and it was ratified from the audience as well, priestly capacity, and so to all eternity we will function as priests with a worshipful spirit as we adore our blessed Redeemer. Now we come to think about verse 5, there shall be no night there. I know that might really tie in with the idea of no need of the light, because the Lamb is the light, the Lord God giveth them light, and there's no night there. But I like to read something else into that as well. There are some of you dear ones here tonight, and you're lonely. Isn't it true that in the night time, your loneliness seems to increase? And there are some of you who have fears and phobias. Isn't it true that in the night time, in the darkness, these fears seem to intensify? And there are some of you here who experience pain constantly. And maybe you discover in the night time, the pain really grips. The night time. Brothers and sisters, there's coming a time when Scripture says, there shall be no night there. I hope that can be an encouragement to saints who are in difficulties.
Even John's writings makes a great deal of light and darkness, as you've hinted, and even night in his gospel has a symbolic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Judas went out and it was night.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mary came and it was yet dark.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
So that fits in with your application.
Uh-huh. Our brother Tom drew attention to it last evening from John chapter 9. The night cometh when no man can work. Incidentally, if you read in Romans 13, you say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible here. You know, in Romans chapter 13, Paul is saying, it's the night time now. And the day is at hand. But the Lord is saying, it's the daytime now, and the night cometh. Is there a contradiction? No, you've always got to interpret in context. The Lord is saying, as far as service is concerned, this is the daytime. I must work the works of him that's in. This is the daytime. But the night is coming, when no man can work. But Paul's saying, this is a scene of dense moral and spiritual darkness. But the day is at hand. So it's important to interpret within context. Dennis?
We have here the thought that these servants, the word is doulos and diakonos, in other words they were slaves belonging to a master, and they religiously serve. There is a thought again, as we have thought, of their priestly capacity. They reign at the end of the verse. Mm-hmm. Are they not both kings and priests, as we find elsewhere?
Yes, I think that comes out right in the very threshold of this book. As John praises the Lord, he has made us a kingdom, priests unto our God. And so we are priests, well, we are holy priests, 1 Peter 2, royal priests. There's a kingly dignity about us. We are king priests, in a sense. Now, the Lord God giveth them light. Our brother Tom yesterday drew attention to that phrase, Lord God, from the early chapters of Genesis, Jehovah Adonai, the Lord God, and here we have it, resurfacing, right on the last page of the Bible. Now obviously it's not Hebrew here, it is Greek. Lord God, it is Kurios, and then Theos, but it's the same concept. The Lord God, who spoke in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, is the same Lord God, who is in evidence here. The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I think according to a kind of time schedule that I've drawn out for myself here, we should be moving on. So maybe we could move to the next little section, verses 6 and 7, and he said, these sayings are faithful and true.
The phrase sayings, or the word sayings, Brother Jack, occurs at the beginning of verse 6 and then again in verse 7, keeping the sayings.
Mm-hmm.
What are we to understand by those sayings? Is it the basic truths that are unveiled within this book, or is it something more particular?
Now, I think that this phrase here encompasses the teaching of the whole book. Keeping the sayings of this book, cherishing them, believing them, and enjoying them, keeping them in that sense. If there are commandments to obey, obeying these commandments, and then, as we'll see further on, I think it's important to propagate the sayings of this book. So we keep the sayings of the book, and further down, we don't add, we don't subtract from the sayings of this book.
We have moved into the prologue, or the epilogue. The prologue had 8 verses in the first chapter. This epilogue has 16 verses in this final chapter. So we are back again, shall we say, upon earth, because the churches are mentioned here in this passage, as you come down the passage. So we are back again listening to John, and you're getting in this first section the responsibility that flows from having this revelation. We order our lives in light of what's revealed in this word.
Mm-hmm.
That's the impact of the word keep. Keepeth the saying is order your life in light of things here revealed.
So I think there's a general principle that prophetic truth ought to impact on our lives here and now. Second Peter 3 was referred to on numerous occasions this afternoon, and Peter speaks of the dissolution of the heavens and the earth and so on. Now, the fact that these things are going to take place, he says, what manner of persons ought we to be? My dear friends, please, don't let prophetic truth simply be information for your head. Let it affect your lives, as our brother has indicated from the interpretation of this verse of Scripture.
How important are the teachings of this last book of our Bible? May be seen in the fact that it is repeated that the messenger is angelic.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that's how the book began, that the Lord sent an angel to signify to John so that his servants might know the truths that are found here. In Luke chapter 1, with regard to the prophets, it is said that the holy prophets spake from the beginning of the world, but they were set aside for this special revelation. An angelic messenger was used.
Mm-hmm.
That should teach us how very important, in a practical way as well as any other way, is the book of the Revelation.
Yeah, and to add to what you've said, its importance is seen in the fact that right at the start, a blessing is given to those who publicly read the Word of God. So these three brethren, plus myself, who over these few days, we've been blessed as a result of publicly reading the book of Revelation. It is a wonderful document. Now, I'm wondering if John is claiming for it, or the Lord is claiming for it here, inspiration. The Lord God of the holy prophets. You know, the one who spoke through these holy prophets that our brother Mr. Curry has drawn attention to has sent his angel to show unto his servants these things which must shortly be done. So really, the stamp of divine inspiration is placed upon this book in this verse that we've read together.
And in light of that, the Lord himself says, I come quickly.
Mm-hmm.
And in light of that, blessed. This is the fifth beatitude.
Mm-hmm.
The sixth. There's one more to come. The sixth beatitude, blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And it speaks of those who order their lives in light of the revelation.
For the sake of younger ones, Brother Jack, it might be worthwhile to say something about must shortly come to pass. Because clearly it's a long time since John penned his book.
Right. We'll say a little word about that, what I called earlier the doctrine of imminence. I think you'll discover that virtually every New Testament writer encourages us to believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. Paul, for example, the day is at hand. I quoted that already. Jude, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. John, little children, it is the last time. Peter, the end of all things is at hand. The writer to the Hebrews, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. So each of these inspired writers are encouraging us to believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. But as a brother has indicated, he hasn't come yet. These promises were given almost 2 millennia ago, and he hasn't come yet. Why hasn't he come? Peter supplies the answer in 2 Peter 3. He explains to us that from a divine perspective, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. But there's a very practical reason as to why the promise has not yet been implemented. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I say, if the Lord Jesus had come last evening at this time, and you were all congregated, and the people of God were raptured home, would there have been one or two here and there, still sitting on the seat, people not saved, teenagers? My friend, he has been long-suffering. He gives you another opportunity to repent. But one of these days, he will come. And we believe it will be soon. And so, maybe you've something to add to that, Tom, but that's the way I see it. The promises were given these centuries ago, but in divine purpose, a day is as 1,000 years, and he has been patient with needy humanity.
Yes. Well, that's very helpful, and I think it was worthwhile stating. Mm-hmm. The certainty of it happening is in the word must, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the fact that it will happen at the moment of divine choosing and without undue delay is in the other phrase that follows it shortly.
Yes.
And I think it's worthwhile just to help every saint to understand exactly what you said, that God has his reasons for not having moved before, and they are related to his long suffering.
Thank you.
Many of the great prophetic truths in Revelation cannot take place until the Lord comes.
Mm-hmm.
So that is absolutely better.
Yeah. What will trigger the other things is his coming.
Yes, that's right.
Behold, I come quickly. And his coming at the event that we call the rapture, that will trigger these other events. Now, for the sake of young people, just let me say this. Thanks for your help, Mr. McBride. We'll all be praying that our brother and these other brethren who have left us will have good meetings tonight, and that God will bless in salvation, and that sinners will be gathered in. Now, where was I? What was I saying? I was saying something about young... Yeah, the word rapture, that's what I was coming to. The word rapture. See, people, it's not in the Bible. I mean, these amillennialists that, you know, came under scrutiny yesterday, it's not in the Bible, this word rapture. You're going about the rapture. It's not in the Bible, but the truth of it is there. Let me explain. The word rapture does not relate to the Lord Jesus coming down. The word rapture relates to the saints going up. And the concept of rapture is seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so when we preach about rapture, we're preaching about people being caught up. You know, Mr. Hunter used to say to us, you don't interpret the New Testament with an English dictionary. Now, we understand that, but that doesn't mean to say that you throw your English dictionary out of the window. You look up the word rapture, and you'll discover there are two meanings. Number one, ecstatic joy. You know, we still speak about being in raptures about something. Young people would say, I'm over the moon. But those of us who are older, we might say, we're in raptures about this or that. Ecstatic joy. But then there's the other meaning. Being taken away suddenly by force. And so we're going to be raptured, and the rapture is the thing that will trigger these other events, as our brother Mr. McBride said. Now, John.
Could I just pass on a question that was put to me recently for your help? It's quite a serious question in a sense, although it sounds perhaps a little glib. But why are we not told the date of the rapture? What are the New Testament reasons as to why, as Christians, it has not been revealed the moment of the rapture? I know you've mentioned long-suffering, but are there other reasons? Patience of Christ and so on.
Well, that's right. Looking, the Word of God does speak about the patient waiting. Not so much for Jesus Christ, but the patient waiting of Jesus Christ. And he is waiting patiently. I would judge that we're not told the date, because the Word of God would always expect us to see it as happening right now, imminently. You know, it's coming right now. And that will impact on your service. You'll occupy till he comes, and it will affect the way you live, and so on. And so, if we thought, oh, he's not coming for 10 years, he's not coming until the next generation, we could easily become lazy But it's important for us to live in the expectation of him coming
soon. That indicates the difference between the word imminent and the word immediate.
Yes. Uh-huh.
The word imminent means impending, overhanging, could happen, nothing need intervene. Nothing need intervene. It's impending at any stage. The Lord left it like that to keep us on our toes, expecting us him at any time.
Yes.
Just a little thought for the benefit of young believers, particularly in relation to a word that you have used. It's often said that the word rapture is nowhere found in the New Testament. That needs qualification. The word rapture, our English word, is not found in your authorized version. But the word that is translated caught up, that we base the rapture on, is found in the New Testament. Philip was caught away. What does it mean? Caught away by a power external to self. So that the English word's not there, but the word from which the thought of being caught up by an external power is in your New Testament.
The word is used as well by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. So one of these days soon, friends, we'll be plucked from this scene. The word rapture is not in the English Bible. Somebody told me, an Italian person told me, that that is the word that's in the Italian Bible. Now, I wouldn't know how to pronounce it in Italian, but apparently that is the word that's used. Now, we'll need to move on. We've had a kind of digression there, but I hope that it hasn't been unhelpful. He's saying, behold, I come quickly, and then the blessing that is brought upon those who keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now we come to verse 8. Any comments on verse number 8?
I was just going to ask, you mentioned John made this mistake before, which is correct. Is this the same angel? Or do you think it was a different angel, probably?
The angel before in chapter 19, wasn't it?
Yes.
I fell at his feet. I never just thought about that.
Well, you remember earlier today it says one of the angels that had the seven vials came and showed him the city. I wondered how the angel changed.
I kind of thought that this was getting back to the angel that our brother Alan has consistently spoken of as the conducting angel, the angel that has been superintending things right through the book.
Okay.
You know, I kind of thought it was coming back to the conducting angel here in chapter number 22.
You get that in verse 6. Sent his angel.
Sent his angel, yeah, in verse 6. Mm-hmm. Well, the thing is, John instinctively fell down. Now, I suppose that if we were in the presence of a majestic being who was unfolding wondrous truth to us, we might be inclined just to, you know, fall at his feet as well. But we've got to be guarded. We discover in Holy Scripture there were people who were worshipped, and immediately they refused the worship. For example, Peter was worshipped by Cornelius. He refuses the worship. Paul and Barnabas were worshipped at Lystra. They refused the worship. These angels, or this angel in the book of Revelation, refused the worship. I'm thy fellow servant. Here's a man in Acts chapter 12. And they say, it's the voice of a god. And Herod preened himself. And he enjoyed the adoration of the crowd. God smote him immediately. The man who willingly received worship that was not due to him was dealt with in summary judgment. Now, what about the Lord Jesus? Listen to the words of Thomas. My Lord and my God. The Lord, no, you got it wrong, Thomas. You made a blunder. No, Thomas had got it right. And the Lord Jesus was Lord and God. And he was worshipped appropriately by Thomas. So, there were those in the Bible who refused worship that was not due to them. There was Herod who accepted worship that was not due to him. And God dealt with him. The Lord Jesus accepted worship that was due to him. He was Lord and God.
Some have indicated there might be a different sense to the second occurrence. I have to confess at the beginning, I don't hold this, but they find that it's not a direct worship of the angel, but a worship of God in the presence of the angel. But I cannot accept that, Brother Dyke, because I can't see why he would have been rebuked.
I know, that's right. Well, it was inappropriate altogether to fall at the feet of the angel, but all I was drawing attention was to the fact it does say specifically in the previous section, worship him, worship him. You do get the concept earlier in the book, though, of people being caused to come and worship at the feet of the Philadelphian saints, was it? Now, they weren't worshipping the Philadelphian saints, but they would be compelled to worship God at the feet of the Philadelphian saints, whom they regarded as being just, the offscouring of the earth.
No, I think what you think. Mm-hmm. It was a second occurrence of the same error.
Yeah.
So, well, in a practical sense, and you've already hinted at it, shouldn't we be very careful about our adulation of the bearers of divine truth? If ministering angels shouldn't be worshipped, neither should ministering brethren.
Mm-hmm. I think that was the problem at Corinth. Maybe not to the extent that they were worshipping Paul and Apollos and Cephas and these others, but they were really making more of them than what was due to them. Mm-hmm. And as our brother has indicated, we do need to be on our guard. You know, I do know people who, they virtually idolise some preachers. You think about that. Whether it be the written ministry, and they say, well, these are the books for me, or whether it be the fact that they'll travel the length and breadth of the country to hear one particular preacher, and yet, you know, other fellows, well, they're not so keen on them. We need to be guarded, my friends, lest we idolise the preacher. Now, that wasn't the script tonight as far as I was concerned, but our brother has brought it in, and I hope it is a message to us all.
You usually have to die to be idolised. So. But isn't it quite amazing that the angel should call John his fellow servant?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
A spirit being, and he regards himself as being a bond servant, a fellow bond servant. Now, we should keep moving on. I think we have arrived at verse number 9. This angel is of my brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Again, I judge that when he says, I'm of thy brethren the prophets, he's saying, in effect, the message of God through prophets, that was inspired. This message that I've been bringing to you, John, it is equally authentic as coming from the throne of God.
Isn't the sheer quantity of prophecy, I'm thinking back to verse 7, where the prophecy of this book and the holy prophets are the spirits of the prophets and now the prophets again. Isn't the sheer quantity of prophecy in the Bible quite amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Like the book of the Quran is hardly any prophecy. The Book of Mormon is no prophecy. Once a book makes prophetic predictions and especially gives a calendar that's walking out on a limb,
that's right.
Maybe 25% of biblical revelation is prophecy.
Mm-hmm. I think our young people need to understand that this book that we call the Holy Bible, it has proved itself to be reliable in that prophecies made in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in absolute detail. At the first coming of the Lord Jesus, I don't know how many prophecies were made regarding his first coming, but just let me pluck one or two out of the air. It was prophesied he would be born at Bethlehem. He was born at Bethlehem. When you come to the events surrounding his crucifixion, the betrayal, the price of the betrayal, the fact that he would be crucified 1,000 years before it happened, they pierced my hands and my feet. The man who wrote it had never seen a crucifixion. Stoning was the normal form of capital punishment in Israel. But guided and inspired by the Spirit, they pierced my hands and my feet. Right down to the plucking of the hairs from his cheek. Prophecies. And as our brother has indicated, the fact that these prophecies were fulfilled show that this book is authentic. It is inspired by the living God.
The common link in all the service of angels and of men is that they keep the sayings of this book.
Mm-hmm.
They order their lives in light of what has been revealed.
Yeah.
These things that are said with regard to the sayings of the prophecy of this book in the section you're dealing with, Brother Jack, are most interesting. There's a blessing for keeping the sayings. Mm-hmm. The servants of God are marked by keeping the sayings. And we are told through the Holy Spirit that were not in any way to hide the meaning of the sayings of this book.
That's right. And that's where we've come to now. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In Daniel's day, he was told to seal up the prophecy because the death of Christ had to intervene. So many events had to take place. What Daniel was speaking about, for the most part, just wasn't impending at all. And so he was told to seal up. But as far as this is concerned, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What is being spoken of in this book is seen as being impending.
And does the next part flow from that? From the openness of the sayings, then destiny is decided in your reaction and response to the revelation.
I think that is the point. People reading the book, what am I going to do with this? Do I believe, do I accept this person who is the central figure of the book? Christ has been revealed. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Do I accept that? If I do, I'm designated righteous. I'll be righteous still. I'll be holy still. If I reject it, unrighteous. And I'll continue that way. And it seals the destiny of these individuals.
This is one of several groupings of words that describe the kind of people whose eternity is not going to be one of blessing. Mm-hmm. It seems to be a feature of this book, isn't it? To leave us in absolutely no doubt the kind of people who are on the road to destruction. Mm-hmm. We've already met these kind of sayings in 1920, 21, 22, to leave us in no doubt just what it means to be on the wrong road.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet, until the light of the gospel dawns on a soul, sometimes they never realise that they fit into some of those categories.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And I think, too, what is being shown is the person who rejects the teaching of this book, it will be evidence in their lifestyles. Mm-hmm. They'll continue to do unrighteousness. Now, when you come to John's epistle, doing righteousness is the evidence of a genuine experience of conversion. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. In the sense, they do not habitually, constantly, perpetually practice sin. So if a person is constantly behaving unrighteously, if they're constantly practicing sin, that gives a showy. That shows where they're destined for eternity. And those who are doing unrighteousness, they'll do it still.
And also the fact of their character being formed in the choice that they make. Mm-hmm. There's no other means by which they can be reached. I think that's in the imperative of permission. Let them.
Mm-hmm.
There's no other means by which souls can be reached. Mm-hmm. But by the revelation that God has made in his word. Mm-hmm. Through the Spirit of God. And if they're not reached by that means, let them be unjust still.
So
if you're talking to a person and they don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, you've nothing to go on. Really.
Exactly. No.
That's, once they admit that this book's inspired, you can move then. Mm-hmm. Say,
now, I drop this in just to see how you feel about it. Is the verse suggesting that there's a deadline on a person's day of opportunity, even in lifetime? And if they cross the borderline, let him be filthy still. Let him be unrighteous still. We preach that in the gospel. Can we legitimately take it from this verse of scripture?
We can't set the deadline.
No, that's the thing. The preacher would never know where the deadline lies, you know.
And it's a way down your chapter, but that the door of grace is still open as the other let him.
Mm-hmm. Well,
in the passage, let him take the water of life. But I was thinking there's a verse in Ezekiel where Ezekiel's told to minister, the Lord says, when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Now this is the part. He that heareth, let him hear. And he that forbeareth, let him forbear.
Mm-hmm.
If he's willing to take it, Ezekiel, he'll prove, if he benefits from your message, if he doesn't, just leave him alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Ephraim is joined to his eyes, let him alone.
Looks extremely. They hear that Moses and the prophets. Well, that is right, that is relevant.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
If people don't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, you imagine that I went to somebody's door and I said to them, I'm back to the dead to tell you what it's like. would look at me, Jim, and they would think that, you know, I should be locked away. Mm. You know, they wouldn't believe that if they don't accept the teaching of the Bible. Sorry, Jim.
No, sorry, I'm the one that interrupted. Sorry. Our brother Jim has touched on a point that I think, brethren and sisters, is so very, very solemn, and perhaps we don't appreciate its true meaning. Those that are filthy are going to remain filthy. Present day choices on the part of man forms, as our brother Jim has pointed out, character, which will be carried into eternity. And what does that really mean? It means that people who reject the gospel and make other choices, let's take a simple choice, continuing to drink liquor, continuing to smoke tobacco and things like that, they carry those appetites into eternity with them. And never ever will they know satisfaction in all the unending ages of eternity to come. That should make us all the more earnest in speaking of a gospel of refuge that we find in our Lord Jesus.
I think that is very sobering. People who have filthy appetites, perverts and so on, they will have no means of satisfying in any way these perverted appetites when they cross the border of time into eternity. Let him be filthy still. Now, I'm a little bit behind schedule, so let's move on to verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me.
The first, behold, I come quickly, pointed to our responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
This points to our reward.
Good.
When the Lord comes, as you rightly suggest, at the judgment seat, to give unto him, to give every man according as his work, the same kind of word that sums up the Corinthian testimony,
mm-hmm.
his work shall be,
yeah.
is from the hand of the Lord, the reward.
We saw last evening that at the great white throne, men will be judged according to their works. That's a punitive judgment. Here, we're discovering that we will be assessed according as his work shall be, and reward will be distributed appropriately according as our work shall be. Mind you, everyone shall receive his own work, his own reward for his own labour, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. John.
The word is wages, isn't it? Wages.
Mm-hmm.
My wages are
That's
with
right.
me.
Yep.
Is it wider than believers?
I hadn't thought so, John. I thought the fact that he's coming here has more to do with believers. There is a sense in which, you know, the reward would be wages for what done for Christ. Had you thought it extended maybe to unsaved people receiving the due reward of their deeds, the Lord triggering events that would bring about their judgment? Was that what you were thinking?
Just the context involves unbelievers, you know, the filthy and unrighteous, and those further down in verse 15 and so on.
Uh-huh.
It's destiny that's involved.
Right. I kind of thought now that maybe verse 12 was linked with the judgment seat of
yes.
Christ.
Yes, well, that's fine.
Uh-huh.
I'm only asking for
uh-huh.
more help.
Yeah. Last evening, sir. Come on in.
Just, I had thought about, wondered about what Brother John has mentioned, and could be, but I noticed that probably the "and" at the beginning of verse 12 should be omitted.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't think that verse 12 was so much linked with the two classes of verse 11. It was starting a new subject for believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I thought there was the judgment seat coming in there, because as we pointed out last evening for 1 Corinthians 4, the judgment seat of Christ will be immediately subsequent to the rapture. You know, when I was a boy, brethren used to come to us with prophetic charts. Now, I haven't seen a prophetic chart for a while, but, you know, they would have a big prophetic chart on the back of the wall here, and they would have two lines. They would have the Lord coming at one point, and then two lines. Events in heaven, and then events on earth. Now, as far as events in heaven were concerned, they always put the judgment seat of Christ first. Now, you're like, why did the artist put it there, just after the rapture? Well, I think it's based on 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. My reward is with me. Mind you, brethren, it's a sobering thing. We must all be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder, could it be that in this congregation of people tonight there are those who will suffer loss? Or could it be that we will be rewarded appropriately on account of faithful service, diligent service, service rendered from a pure motive? Because mind, he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. It's not only what we do that will be assessed, but the very motive from which our deeds spring. Now, if nobody has anything more they want to say about the rewards and the judgment seat of Christ, we will move on from there. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, in my mind, there's no doubt about who's speaking this time. I had kind of thought that it was God in the previous chapter, but that wasn't really agreed with. I do think it is God in chapter 1 who says, the Lord God Almighty. And the only point I want to make is this. If the Lord God Almighty can declare himself to be Alpha and Omega, and the one who is described in this context as I, Jesus, describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, it's an incidental evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to be very, very strong on the concept of the deity of Christ.
One of four references in the book of Revelation in the authorized text to this great word picture of Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. Am I right in that?
That's right. In the authorized version. That is correct. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And it's just an indication that the Lord Jesus is the Word, in a sense, communicating the heart of God. You see, everything I've said to you tonight has been within the compass of 26 letters. A to Z. Everything I've said to you has been within the compass of these 26 letters of the alphabet. All that God has to say to us is within the compass of truth revealed in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. He's the Alpha. He is the Omega. The beginning and the end.
Why does it come in at this point, Brother Jack? Is it related to our responsibility as those that give account, or is there some other reason?
Now, Tom, maybe you could help me in that one. Have you any idea?
I just took the view that we don't determine the beginning of our time of service. We don't determine the end
right,
of it.
Good.
We're responsible for the bit in between.
Uh-huh.
But he who stands out with all of that is the one to whom we will give account.
Good. Mm-hmm. Maybe I should just say this, the beginning and the end, and of course the same words are used in chapter 21, the beginning and the end. It's maybe helpful when trying to decide the meaning of that phrase to Laodicea, the beginning and of the creation of God. Now, someone was speaking earlier about folks who peddle religion around the doors, among them Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't want to digress, but what they'll say is, he's a created being, here's a verse, beginning of the creation of God. Now, does that phrase, beginning of the creation of God, mean he's a created being? What does this word beginning mean in the context of the book of Revelation? The source of all things. He's the end, the consummator of all things. So when the Bible says he's the beginning of the creation of God, he's the source. Our brother Alan indicated on Saturday, and he believes it's new creation there, but whatever, the source of the creation of God. It doesn't mean in any way that he was created. He's an uncreated being. Now, Billy.
And Alpha and Omega, that's literally, the Lord Jesus Christ was the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end refers to the creation. But the first and the last refers to the beginning of time.
Well, that's helpful too. I indicated the beginning and the end, the source and the consummator, the first and the last, and you're telling us that that means he was the one who triggered time and he's the one who brings it to an end.
It usually comes in the context of resurrection, doesn't it? First and last. In chapter 1. I was just thinking Alpha, Omega, Revelation, beginning, end, creation, and first and last redemption.
Mm-hmm. Good.
But it's all converging to the same thing.
Now we must come to verse 14, and this is where there's a little difference as far as translation is concerned. Our authorized said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Now, two weeks ago, Brother David and I were at a conference far from here, and there was a brother who had a bookstall, and he was doing his best to promote the English Standard Version, the ESV. Now, please, he is a good man. I'm not saying anything again. A very good man, and you would know his connections if I told you. Now, the ESV is not a bad modern translation as such, but he was, by the ESV, I mean the English Standard Version. There are some bits of it that you maybe wouldn't be 100% happy with, but in general terms, as a modern translation, it isn't too bad. So he turns me to Revelation 22, and he says, now here it is, have a look at it in the ESV. Blessed are they that wash their robes. Now he says, the Authorized Version, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. He says, that's against the teaching of Scripture. It's not doing his commandments that gives a person right to the tree of life or right to spiritual blessing in any way at all. Well, I know, not of works lest any man should boast, but we must keep in mind, friends, that doing his commandments is the evidence of a genuine experience of conversion. Let me quote, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So people who know him are people who keep his commandments. And so please don't write off the Authorized Translation here altogether on the grounds that it is unbiblical, unscriptural, unsound. But maybe the other is to be preferred in the context of the book of Revelation. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life.
In other words, you're saying that those who have washed their robes are those who keep the commandments.
Well, that would be right. Yeah, that was absolutely right.
I'm not going into text at all, not for a minute here. Keep his commandments. Do his commandments. What does it say? Does it say do his commandments? Is not an expression from John. He never uses commandments with the verb to do. He
right.
uses them with keep.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So this would be a non-Johannine expression
mm-hmm.
for us only.
Yeah. Now,
any comment in general to make? Because if you haven't on the Beatitudes in the book.
No, I haven't anything general on that. No, you go on ahead, though. You've maybe got a wee line at your fingertips.
I haven't. I'm just all I was thinking is you get one in. Where's the first one? Chapter 1, blessed is he that readeth.
Mm-hmm.
And then you don't get another one to where chapter 14 is it. And then chapter 16.
Mm-hmm.
Then chapter 19. And then chapter 20. They seem to get
mm-hmm.
the multiply as we get towards
good.
The end.
And this is the final one.
The Lord's keeping mm-hmm. plenty of blessing for the
yeah.
end.
Uh-huh. Good. Mm-hmm. Now, those outside are described. Another little list. We've been speaking about these various lists. Without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, and so on. Sorcerers, just let me say for the benefit of young people that this word would be allied with a word that has to do with drugs, pharmacy, drugs. Now you've got to watch it, my dear young friend. Some of you have maybe just started into university a week ago. Watch it. They'll be trying to ply you with drugs. And it seems to me in this book of the Revelation that as you move through, you discover that connected with many of the vices, there is this, sorcery. There's the idea of drugs involved. So just keep your eyes open and steer clear of any experimentation with drugs. Oh, you say we come from a believing family, we never think of it. The devil's a subtle foe, you know. So I beg of you to be alert with regard to the matter of drugs.
It's not a modern problem, Brother Jack, is it?
No, it's not a modern problem. It's obviously been as ancient as these.
Well, and we've much before
uh-huh.
that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Way back in the early Egyptian kingdoms,
mm-hmm.
drugs were a problem for the same reason that they believed it opened the mind to other forces, and those forces not of God.
Mm-hmm. And then other things that are very current in the world today. Whoremongers is just fornicators. Premarital sex is evil. according to the teaching of the Word of God, as is an extramarital affair. And sometimes this idea of fornication and fornicators, it takes in every aspect of immorality. I know that sometimes it's specialised, and I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but sometimes it's a general word that embraces all forms of immorality. And these are the kind of folk who are outside the city. And we've learned last evening where they are. They're in the lake of fire. It's not just that they're outside the city, but they're in the lake of fire under the judgment of God for eternity. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, we're not looking at all these different items, but I mean, that's something that we've got to take care about as well. Would a believer tell lies? Would they? When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, well, any preacher I've heard preaching about Ephesians has told me that in Ephesians you get to the pinnacle of spiritual truth in the New Testament, in Ephesians. And yet, it's in an epistle like that that the apostle would say, wherefore putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbour. So God hates a lying tongue. And the person who is a persistent liar gives evidence of the fact that they know nothing of God's saving grace, and they're outside the city, and they're in the lake of fire.
So, Frank, why?
The reference is to liars. We read right through the book, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
And they come from the church letters as well.
Yeah.
Right forward to this point we're dealing with. I suppose my question is there in some instances where it's used a specialist view to be taken of those lies?
I would think so. It's people who are practiced in lying, and people who there's a falsehood connected with their lives through and through. You know, sometimes people get caught out telling lies, and you wouldn't say they're habitual liars. Here's Sarah, for example, and she's sitting in the tent, and she's, well, in Scotland we would say she's earywigging, you know. So women folks, just watch it, don't be earywigging too much. And she's listening and she's hearing this, she's going to have a child, and she laughs. And the Lord asks, wherefore did Sarah laugh? I didn't lie. I didn't laugh. Ah, but you did laugh. You see, the Lord knew her heart. Now, sometimes people get caught out like that, and just to get out of a tight spot, they tell a lie. Now, all that would need to be confessed in the presence of God, but we must say there's a difference between that and the perpetual liar that we're thinking about here. Now, Mr. Nisbet.
To help move you forward for your...
Thank you.
...short, there's much in this chapter. I want to emphasize the importance of teaching these things in the assemblies.
Mm-hmm.
We would believe that these things need to be taught generally, publicly, but in the assemblies. Was it not in the assemblies where things went wrong, particularly in relation to the person of Christ in the apostolic days? It was John Knox but you describing false teachers that made their way amongst the Christians in the early stages. And he said about those that crept in unawares. Nowadays, he said, they don't creep in anymore. They walk in 6 feet tall, well-dressed gentlemen, a Bible bag under their arm, mm-hmm. and present their pernicious.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's true. You know, we've got to be guarded against false teaching. And the real antidote to false teaching is, as our brother has indicated, the propagation of truth that is wholesome. And in this particular passage, there's an encouragement to testify these things in the churches. The truth of God has to be taught, my brethren. And it's the responsibility of overseeing men to see to it that the whole gamut of spiritual truth is taught to the people of God. Don't be a specialist. Don't specialise on prophetic teaching or assembly teaching or devotional teaching. Maybe some of you have heard me saying this before. We had a brother in Scotland, Mr. Hugh Scott, and he used to say this to us frequently. David had a harp with 10 strings. I'm perfectly sure he wasn't harping on the same string all the time. So there's a whole range of spiritual truth has to be taught to the assembly. In this context, of course, it's mainly prophecy, testifying the things that will be the content of the book of Revelation to the churches. Now, what about the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star? Could we have some comments on that, please?
It'll link with that. I, Jesus.
Mm-hmm,
you mentioned
yeah.
that
mm-hmm.
in your opening. There's only one other time that the Lord himself refers to himself as Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I am
Jesus
who
thou
persecutest.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And I think it is good for us to give him his title, the Lord Jesus. But there are significant occasions in the New Testament where he's referred to by this name
right.
of Jesus.
Even the Lord himself said, I am Jesus. John said, come,
uh-huh.
Lord Jesus.
That's right.
Brother Jack, the bright and morning star appears after darkness.
Mm-hmm.
We're in a day of darkness, mm-hmm. but this will be a day of morning, bright and morning star.
Yeah. We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. Now, it has often been pointed out that as far as Israel is concerned, he's depicted as the sun, this S-U-N, the sun of righteousness, rising, appearing with healing in his wings. But as far as we're concerned, we're waiting to see the morning star. He's coming, brethren. I would love us to go away from the conference with this burning in our souls. He's coming quickly. He's the bright and morning star. The root and the offspring of David. Now, I personally believe that you could ally this statement with the little phrase from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself when he spoke about himself as being David's Lord and David's son. David's Lord, he's the root of David. David's son, he's the offspring of David. Now, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they couldn't get their head round about that. You know, but he was teaching the eternity of his being. He was David's Lord. He's the root of David, but he's also the offspring of David, according to the flesh of the seed of David.
Isn't it very important that David is the first Old Testament name mentioned in the New Testament
mm-hmm.
and also the last one?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something was established in David
mm-hmm.
that the New Testament never wants us to forget about. The tabernacle of David, the city of David,
yes.
the seed of David, the lineage of David, the root of David, the offspring of David, the sure mercies of David. Whatever there is about this man, David, from the Old Testament, he seems to form a very, very key place
yeah.
in history.
Yeah, Mr. Curry was teaching us on Sunday afternoon that the first words of the New Testament, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And he made the point that it's the son of David before the son of Abraham. Because Matthew is concerned with his kingship. He has the right to the throne, and so he is the son of David. Son of David, chapters 1 to 25 of Matthew, because at the end of 25 he's sitting on the throne of his glory. Son of Abraham, 26, 27, 28 of Matthew, because, well, Abraham's literal son, Isaac, went to the altar, was resurrected in a figure, and you get the Lord Jesus as the son of Abraham at the altar, resurrected literally 26, 27, 28 of Matthew.
So I, Jesus, will be revealed to Israel when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives as the root and offspring of David to claim the throne. But before that, he's a morning star
mm-hmm.
to the church, heralding the dawn,
yeah.
the harbinger of the dawn.
Yeah.
He arises
yeah.
to the church.
Excellent. Good. Thank you. And then the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling believers, the Bride, the complement, the full complement of every believer in the Lord Jesus from Pentecost to the rapture, the Spirit and the Bride conspire together to say, come. And he let him that heareth, that is any reader of this book, come. And let him that is athirst come. And it's different there. Any comments on that little phrase?
Should we think a division comes in the middle of the verse? The saved ones, the cry is to the Lord himself,
yep.
come.
Mm-hmm.
And those that respond to the listening to the book, they say, come.
Yep.
And then the evangelical call
mm-hmm.
is for others to listen. Let him that is athirst come,
mm-hmm.
and whosoever will, let yep. him take the water of life freely.
Mm-hmm.
That's the evangelical
yep.
message.
And I mean, I said in my opening remarks, and it does thrill me to think it is the last evangelical call in the Bible, and it's a call to the whosoever. We do have a bona fide offer of salvation to everyone across the broad acres of earth.
Brother Jack, my last contribution at verse number 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now, I'm not suggesting there was anything amiss in the life and testimony of John, but there's no response there. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessing for those that keep the sayings. Are we not left wondering to what extent have we been keeping them?" No response. Verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Do we not stop like John?" No comment. I wonder how much of my work will stand the test. The last reference, "Surely I come quickly." Christ himself, Christ only.
Yeah.
And we, like John, when it's Christ only, yeah, we're longing to see him. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
He's taken up with the Lord exclusively. There's maybe an illustration of this in Genesis chapter 24. You remember after the long journey that Rebecca took with a servant, and they come, and who's this that comes to me? Oh, it's my master's son. Now, Darby's translation says, "She sprang from the camel." She sprang from the camel in great anticipation of meeting the bridegroom. Now, these are the sentiments. He's springing from the camel here. "Behold, I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus."
I was going to say that it's a far cry from the book of Genesis, chapter 7 and verse 1, where we have that word "come" that occurs over 1,000 times in the Bible. Shows us, as you have been saying, the long suffering of God. It's there at the beginning, at the first gate of the Bible, and it's here at the last gate in Revelation chapter 22.
Thank you, Jack. That's very helpful indeed. Now, look, there's a little section there that we just didn't look at. 18 and 19. If anyone has a brief comment on 18 or 19, we'll deal with that, and then we'll have to draw the meeting to a close.
The addition and subtraction, I think you made clear, and refers to this book, the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
But isn't it a good fitting thing to the 66 book?
Exactly, that is right. You do get a similar concept a couple of times in Deuteronomy and maybe in Proverbs too. There's a prohibition on adding to the Word of God or subtracting from the Word of God. You know, the Mormons, they tell you the Book of Mormons is in a par, you know, and they'll tell you about the two sticks in the book of Ezekiel. And on one is the name of Joseph, you know, and the other is the name of Israel, you see. So the stick with the name of Joseph, that's the Book of Mormon. See, Joseph Smith, see. And then the two books are brought together. Now, just read the context and you'll discover how far-fetched that is. It's explained clearly that it's the two segments of the house of Israel. Israel and Judah, the two sticks, and they're brought together. It is nothing. That is an addition to the Word of God, and it would bring upon them the curses that are mentioned here. I suggested that possibly a temporal judgment. Notice what it says, "If any man shall take away, or any man add, there'll be added to him the plagues that are written in this book." I take it that even here and now, anyone adding to this, they'll experience temporal judgment. But then, of course, it becomes eternal, and their place is taken away out of possibly the tree of life and out of the holy city and from all the things which are written in this book. So allow me to say at the end, and we'll read it, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Amen. And thank you all so much. I thank my dear brethren, my colleagues here, but I thank all who've helped us, and for your patient interest, we appreciate all the support that has been given. Thank you. We'll pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we come to thee yet again in the peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he came the first time, and we bless thee that he came into the world to save sinners,
and we're so happy to be numbered among the sinners whom the Lord Jesus has saved. But our Father, our hearts have been rejoicing just to think that he will come again, and loyal souls would respond tonight and say, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so we do pray thee that all the teaching of thy word over these days may have been a blessing to the saints of God here. We thank thee again for refreshment provided for us. We're so glad that thy people have been kind and diligent in providing these refreshments for us over these 2 days. We pray thee to richly recompense them. And so we do pray that we might now eat and drink to thy glory. The friends who travel, take them safely, we do pray thee, and grant that those who remain might hear thy voice as thy servant brings the word of God in the later meeting. We commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.